2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 23. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
As I mentioned earlier, I want to use the story that was just read to us as a springboard to the passage in the Psalms that I want us to consider this morning. The story of Elisha, you can see that he viewed the king of Syria as a mere flea bite, a minor nuisance, and he was losing no sleep over the king, his army, or his plans. But more importantly, God was entirely undisturbed. Think about it. He's the creator and sustainer of the universe, and his kingdom rules over all, Scripture says. There is nothing he does not know, nothing that surprises him, nothing that threatens him, nothing overpowers him, nothing that remotely hinders him from carrying out his eternal plan in Jesus Christ for the saving and sustaining of his people. Just as in creation, so in redemption, God always looks at the works of his hands, and it is always and only very good. But folks, looking at him and the works of his hands as Elisha did gives us the same confident perspective that removes all fear and doubt. God is on the scene, and he is fully and completely in control. Well, in Psalm 145, it seems that David is seeing God with that same kind of clarity, and he is praising him for what he sees. In the first seven verses, which we use today for our call to worship, David is just gushing praise. But in the next three verses, which I want us to consider this morning, David states clearly what it is about God and his works that are so worth praising and so worth trusting. But before we read these verses, let's just pray And let's ask God to open this truth to our hearts and our hearts to this truth. Let's all pray. Oh, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be in your presence today, so thankful to be among your people, so grateful that you have preserved your word in all generations and that you have given us light through it. We're so thankful, Father, that you are painted in glorious colors in this word. We're so thankful, Father, that our salvation in Jesus Christ, his finished work, is given us and shown to us for all its glory and all it does in our hearts. And Father, today we are so grateful for a passage that so powerfully and so clearly tells us how good you are. And Father, we ask you today that you will send your Holy Spirit, that you'll quicken each of us, that you will give life to each of us, that you will empower each of us and enable each of us to hear your word, to feel its weight, and to be transformed by it. So Father, today we pray, send your Spirit, let there be an anointing on preacher and people alike. And today, may we know we have heard your speaking voice and be changed by it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So let me now read Psalm 145, verses 8 to 10. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all. And his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. Folks, nothing in these three verses is new or unique. Each of the declarations that are made here are found elsewhere in both Testaments. All over Scripture, there's evidence in God's character, evidence in his actions, and evidence in his words that prove these verses to be true. But the declarations here in Psalm 145 are just particularly direct. And direct in a way that I think forces us to wrestle with their meaning in our own lives. What does it say to us about how we live? I don't think we're going to find here any real problem with understanding. Instead, the problem is believing. Believe. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. I want the Holy Spirit to shine light on this truth so as to help us really believe them for ourselves individually and to show us just what it could look like to live a life that takes God at his word in these three verses. So we consider this morning believing God is good to you. Three things I want us to understand: the declarations, the implications, and the applications. So we begin with the declaration. Do you see, there are four truths declared in these three verses: who he is, what he does, for whom he does it, and then the results of it. So we begin with who he is. In the first part of this passage, verse 8, and the first part of verse 9, we read this: the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good. Now let's look at each one of them. The Lord is gracious. Well, he's gracious in himself, and therefore he acts out of grace. You may remember the classic definition of grace as this: unmerited favor. It's a good one. You see, your deserving is not in this equation, but the deserving of Jesus is. Well, one of the foundational truths of the gospel is this: when you have Jesus, God treats you as him, and he gives you what he, the perfect one, deserves. That's fundamental to the gospel. But then next, he's full of compassion. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 9, it says in chapter 9 and verse 36 this. It says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And what did Jesus do to those crowds that came to him? Well, he fed them, he healed them, he taught them, he saved them. He did all that, you see. And that's why they followed him. He met every need inside and out. But then next, God is slow to anger. Do you realize that one of the chief points of emphasis in Jesus' ministry was to rescue his father's image from the harshness that the religious leaders of that day had attributed to him. And I could give so many examples of this, but just think of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11. He says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those that ask him?" But another example, think of the father's reaction in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. I mean, if ever there was a cause for a father to be angry, this would be it. But no, he runs to his son. He embraces him. He kisses him. He clothes him in the finest, and he celebrates him with a feast. Oh, if we can just let Jesus' message sink in. God is for us and never against us. Well, there's one more in this verse, and that it says this: he is great in mercy. And the word for mercy here is the Hebrew word chesed. Talk about a word loaded with meaning. And just, for instance, just listen to the ways it's translated just in various versions of this single verse. In addition to mercy, as it is here, it's translated unfailing love, steadfast love, faithful love, loyal love, and loving kindness. You see, this word is just packed with meaning. But all of it to say, look, there's no mercy, there's no kindness, there's no love like this love that is infinite, eternal, and changeable, like our God. But then verse 9 gives us one more descriptive word. It says, the Lord is good. And please understand, this is not the attribute by which God is good, though, of course, that is infinitely true as well. But this is the attribute by which he does good, you see. And as we can see that, actually, from the two words that follow. It says, the Lord is good to all. He is being good to someone. And that's going to lead us into the next thought. But before I go there, I think it's important for us to notice something in each of these descriptive words about our God. It says this: the Lord is gracious. He is full of compassion. He is slow to anger and great in mercy and good to all. In other words, these statements, they're equal signs. Equal signs that, in a sense, are formed definitions. They are who he is. Every day, all day long, all the time and without exception, he cannot be anything but this. You know, that's one of the things about the infinite nature of his being. Everything he is to the nth degree, to the fullest sense. He is infinitely, which absolutely removes any possibility of the opposite thing. It can't be there, you see. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in every one of these descriptions of his goodness. In every sense, that is so, you see. So he's gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, all of these things. This is who he is. These statements are always true, and they always apply, and they tell you who your Lord is. But now these first words of verse 9 send us to the next thought. And what is that? It's what he does, you see. You see, to say he is good to all, meaning he does good, is a fitting culmination of all these words that we've seen so far. When you're infinitely gracious and compassionate and merciful and kind and loving, not to mention all-wise and all-powerful and all-knowing, everything you do is good. Folks, maybe you think it's trite, but it just happens to be true. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. That's the truth, you see. But there's more in the rest of the verse. It goes on to say, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Everything he does, all his works, are guarded and guided by his infinite compassion, his always tender mercy. Now, I know I'm jumping ahead to application here for just a second, but bear with me. Let me just ask you, what would it be like if everything that happened to you, you greeted with, here is God's mercy. Here is his goodness and his compassion. Here is his kindness. Well, one thing is clear. This verse declares to us that God is always doing us good, always acting toward us with nothing but tender mercies. But let's think now of this. For whom he does it, these things that he does. And the words of verse 9 are clear. The Lord is good to all. Now, you know, we're tempted to say right off, well, this can't be true. It can't be true. My friend has cancer. Or I have cancer. Or they hate me at work and they do all they can to make my work life miserable. Or my finances are a disaster, or my relationships are a royal mess. And then there's human trafficking. You know? How can you tell me God is good to all? Well, first, I can because the God who cannot lie says so. And not just here. Listen to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. In verses 44 and 45, he says this, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Jesus says something similar in Luke chapter 6, but with an added emphasis, you'll see. In verse 35, he says this, "But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil." And then in Acts 14, the Holy Spirit says this through the Apostle Paul, Acts 14, verses 16 and 17. He says, "In past generations, he, God, allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." All these things. God doesn't leave it to doubt, you see. He is good to all. But that brings us to the second reason that I think we can believe this in spite of our doubts. And that is that God tells us specifically that he works in ways far above our understanding. We don't always understand it. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. I think many of you will know these words. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Folks, if our God is the creator and sustainer of the whole universe, in all its vastness and in all its infinitesimal detail, if he is infinite in knowledge and power and wisdom, is it not to be expected that we won't understand everything he does? And nowhere is this more evident than in his dealings with his own beloved people. Listen to how counterintuitive the statements of James 1 are. This is verses 2 to 4. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." What? When you meet trials. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let this steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." What a statement. What a promise. And do you see, God knows how to use every human difficulty and every kind of suffering to actually do good. And in the case of his precious children, to make us, as this just says, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that is one of the reasons that I love these verses in Psalm 145 so much. They are an Old Testament version of Romans 8:28. They too tell us that all things work together for our good. Oh, folks, let us never doubt this word from God that the Lord is good to all. But now one final part of the declarations. We've considered who he is, what he does, for whom he does it. But now let's think for a second about the results. You see, the results are given us in verse 10. "All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you." Every single work of God will bring him glory. And throughout eternity, we, his people, will say amen to all of them. And the proof of who he is and what he does is that all of it ultimately generates praise and thanksgiving and worship. Especially from his own people, whose eyes are opened, who get it, who see his love and his kindness all around them all the time. Now let's move to the implications and applications, and I'm going to be much more brief with these, but we needed to see that God really means what he says with these absolutely audacious declarations in these three verses. So now, the implications. So we've looked at what God dared to say and to declare. Well, what does it mean for you and me? Well, let's start with the absolutes in these verses. And by the way, if you've got an absolute, when God says all or never or everything or every, he is excluding the opposite of that, you see. And so this absolute means no exceptions. So first, the Lord is good to all. Well, if that's true, then you must be included. You must be included. David is saying this, the Holy Spirit is giving this, that you might take it to yourself. You must be included. His goodness is for you. But then the next two phrases, his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord. Everything he has done and is doing and will do in your life has been motivated and guided by tender mercies. And every last one of them will praise him. Even when we don't understand it. Even when it takes a while for our experience to catch up with God's goodness. But you know, there's another implication here, and this one may not be so obvious. If God says all concerning his goodness to you and every action towards you without exception in any period of your life, then all that has nothing to do with your performance. Not a thing. You didn't earn any of this. And that's just what the gospel teaches us. Jesus did the earning. He is your deserving. It all comes from this great ultimate source, certainly reflected in Psalm 145, but stated very clearly in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave. What did he give? He gave Jesus, and with him came every other glorious blessing. Romans 8, verse 32 says it very plainly. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How will he not? There's the Holy Spirit reasoning. Look, if he gave you the greatest thing there was to give, how or why would he withhold any lesser thing? And all other things are lesser. He will give you all things in Christ, in him. You know, I heard a preacher say this not long ago. He said, the devil's number one goal is to get us to believe that God's goodness is contingent on our goodness. But if we believe that, we are buying into the lie that we need to deserve mercy. And by definition, mercy can't be deserved. This mercy is always and only for those who are absolutely undeserving, who just open up their empty hands to this loving and forgiving Savior. That's a good word. That's a good word. Folks, knowing how weak and broken we all are apart from Christ, do you really think our gracious God is asking you to save yourself or change your own life from inside out or earn your way to blessing? And folks, when you do believe such things, you're an easy target for the devil because he will be lightning quick to point out all the things you did do and you shouldn't have and all the things you didn't do and you should have. And he won't need to condemn you. You'll condemn yourself. He'll lead you right to it. And the only thoughts you'll have toward God is how angry and disappointed in you he must be. Do you realize how hard it is to actively love or trust someone you believe is angry or disappointed with you? That's a big roadblock. And that's why the devil wants to keep you thinking that way. But the gospel tells you Jesus loved you enough to live for you and die for you. And as Hebrews says, he ever lives to intercede for you, and he will not rest until he has brought you, his bride, safely through life and safely into his home. He will not rest. So the implications of these verses boil down to this. You have every right and every cause to paraphrase verses 9 and 10 like this. The Lord is good to me, and his tender mercy is over all he does in my life. All you do in my life will praise you, O Lord, and I will bless you now and forever. Because that's the truth, you see. Well, let's move finally to the applications. So understanding how loving and good he is, and that he is that for you personally, well, what difference should it make in how we live? Well, first, it should be a gateway to the fruits of the Spirit being a reality in our hearts, being the way we think and feel. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, it lists these fruits of the Spirit for us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You see, if your Lord is so great and so good and loves you so much that he died for you, then all these fruits make sense. I mean, he redeems you with a promise to make you like himself, with a rock-solid trust in your gracious Father. And all these fruits proceed from that, you see. When you know you're loved, when you know it's well with your soul, when you know he's watching over every aspect of your life, when he has given you a promise for everything you will ever face, when you know all these things, then you're not on edge. You're not insecure. You're not the one who's having to fight and claw to make your way and to, you know, trample on other people on your way to it. You don't have to live that way because you are blessed and Jesus is your nearest and dearest friend. That, you see, is the truth that you can experience. You know, the Holy Spirit is given specifically to you with a mission to make all of that happen in you. That's why they're called the fruits of the Spirit. They're what he works in us, what he loves to work in us. But if there's another reality that we should experience when we're confident of his love and goodness, and that is walking by faith and not by sight. You know, Christians are often accused of living with a blind faith or a blind trust, but it isn't blind at all. It's just choosing to believe God and his word above our emotions and above our conception of what's going on. You know, it's like the story that was read to us earlier. You know, here's Elisha's servant seeing all the horses and chariots. He's focusing on how things looked. But Elisha is focusing on the reality of the Lord God of hosts. Elisha says, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And that's always true for us. That's always true, you see. The New Testament tells us in similar terms by saying, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Folks, he is God. He is the most trustworthy being there is. Job had it right. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." You know, I get a chuckle out of imagining Elisha's servant when his eyes are opened and he sees the real score, saying to Elisha, "Well, why didn't you say that in the first place?" You know, it's the reality. But folks, we should see it that way. Whenever we doubt, we should see it that way. God is on the move. God is on the job. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. He's always watching over you. That's the reality of the situation. The one who loves you and gave you promises for everything in your life, who told you all things are working together for your good, is no less than God. Every doubt it's just plain silly. And it's an indictment on his goodness, his love, and his word. Please don't take doubt lightly. Don't come to terms with it. Don't indulge it and thus reinforce acceptance of the lies of the enemy. But even when you struggle to believe, he'll still be doing you good. Just know that. And to the extent your faith struggles or wavers, well, do remember he's patient and loving and committed to growing you. And that his word says he remembers your frame. He knows that you're dust. And so does not expect perfection out of you or performance of some kind, but only that you lean wholeheartedly on him and let him change you and grow you into an ever-increasing confidence in your God. Folks, you can trust him or you can't. Be real. If you can trust him with anything, including your salvation, you can trust him for everything, you see. Look at him. But let me finish with perhaps the most important place where we should feel a difference when we believe his goodness, and that is prayer. First, we pray more because we're convinced of how eager and how delighted he is to answer. As he says in 2 Chronicles, his eyes are roving over the whole earth, looking for every opportunity to do his people good. Far from putting him out when we pray, we are giving him exactly what he wants, the opportunity to put his power and goodness on display on behalf of the people he loves. So we really can cast all our care on him because he cares for us. But then when we pray, we are confident. We're confident. We're looking at him. We're confident he's going to answer and answer in the very best way. You know, a while back, the truth of this just hit me like a ton of bricks. And I wrote something in my journal, and I address my journal to the Lord when I do it. So you'll understand why it's said this way. I wrote, if I have prayed about something, why would I not feel immediate relief and encouragement about that situation? It is now yours, and you will do the wisest, most compassionate thing, whatever that is. Why would I feel like prayer is not answered? Because what I envisioned has not happened yet. Fear might do that, but not faith in you and your goodness, and certainly not if I just take you at your word, if I believe what you said. Oh, folks, how do you view your Heavenly Father? Is he in your heart and mind as loving and gracious and kind as Scripture says he is? God is love. Every negative thought or emotion in my mind or heart comes from not believing he truly loves me. I've just discovered that again and again and again, forgetting he loves me. You know, it's funny how I can believe his love for others so much more than for myself. Are you like that? You know, I've got great confidence for everybody else. But somehow for me, well, that's a bit of a problem spot, you see. But when I'm having a hard time believing his love for me, it's because I'm still looking at me. My worthiness, my track record, my dire situation, and not looking at him. Psalm 145, verses 8 to 10, is given to help correct that. It bids us look at and listen to him, to listen to who he is, listen to what he does, and then just take him at his word. Let me read it one last time. Psalm 145, 8 to 10. The Lord is good. No, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. As David bids us in another psalm, taste and see that the Lord is good. I believe the Lord is just daring you to try him and see for yourself just how good he is. And may every one of us just enjoy believing his word, and especially in prayer. This has made such a difference for me. When I start praying about something that is troubling or that I particularly am just not happy with and really want to see a change, very often I realize I've stopped looking at him and started looking at the waves like Peter, started looking at the situation or the difficulty or the problem person. But when I look back at him and I remember that he's good and I remember that he loves to answer prayer and I remember that all things are under his control and I remember how he just rejoices to transform and to bring glory to his name by doing good to us in answer to our prayers, that changes everything. Let's look at him. Let's trust him, for he is good. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Father, we're just so grateful today for your kindness, mercy, goodness, and love. Father, we thank you for all these words that are given us in your word to declare just how good you are. And we ask you, Father, that you will give us the simplicity that is in Christ that Paul talks about, where we just will realize we are little children and we just don't know enough to doubt your word, to doubt who you are and what you've promised. So give us grace, Lord, to be like those little children. Take you at your word and enjoy your goodness in every day. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.